Father, as we sit and consider the Holy Scriptures, let these Scriptures come to life. Let the Word of God that You've sent to us bear fruit in us, cause life to spring up in us. Heal our souls, heal our minds. Lord, heal our relationships, heal our whole outlook. Thank You. Your people will be healthy, they will be alive with the Holy Spirit. We receive from You today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Friends, life comes to you from the Word of God. Such as that text. You know, He sent His Word and healed them. Remember, it's more than the command. There are times when He will simply give a command and it's done. Very often that comes after you've been before His face in prayer. But the more general purpose of that scripture is to say to you, the receiving of the Word of God is very important, right? He sent His Word, and He has sent His Word to us. He sends His Word in lots of ways. He sends His Word through preachers, sends it through prophets, but He sure has sent it to us through the apostles and prophets of the past, in that this Word has been recorded. This is tremendous. Most Christians, the Christians who lived in most of the periods of church history and before, never had access to this book like we do. We have this Word written for us, and it is a phenomenal resource. If you want life to really bubble up in you, if you want it to percolate, you know, if you want your mind renewed, you've got to take in the Word of God. You want to have more energy about everything you do, you need to take in the Word of God. If you want that energy directed in the right way, you want it directed toward the right goal, you don't want to waste your total life heading in the wrong direction. You need the Word of God coming to you constantly. This is a very good reason why every day you should be sitting and just letting the Word filter in upon you. Letting Christ appear to you through this Word. It is astounding what happens if you will take it in. Now, today, being Easter Sunday, we're going to do something just a little different with it. We're going to read it for a while. And this might make boring television, I'm not sure. But if you're on the web and watching this, get your Bibles so that you can read with us. Once upon a time, as I said on Friday, the church as a whole used to spend a lot more time over the Easter message, not only at Easter when we had many meetings, but at many other times of the year, the events of Christ's life, and especially the events leading up to His crucifixion. You know, Palm Sunday, the cleansing of the temple, the Last Supper, His prayers, Gethsemane, the trials before Pilate and before Herod and before the Sanhedrin. All of these were looked at in great detail, combed over. The Gospels are so rich with information about Jesus' actions, His thought, and His words. Every one of those words so full of life. His sayings on the cross. Seven things He said. He might have said more, but seven are recorded. So full of life. And we used to go over these. So the Word of God was very alive to us. But what I'm conscious of is that possibly there are many people today who simply don't even read the material. And you can get up in church and say, well, Christ rose from the dead, and go on to make some application. And people are not even familiar with the foundation stories. But what you must know for sure is this, that Christianity is not based on a fairy tale, neither is it based on simply a doctrine that has been developed. It's actually rooted very much in some specific things that happened, that were said and done. Now, our faith, of course, is in the invisible. But with respect to our salvation and our Saviour, He appeared, and there were men and women who spoke with Him, and He spoke, and His words are recorded. They touched Him, and He touched them, and it culminated in Him doing some very specific things that are historical. They are more recorded in history than any other event in history. For example, there is more documented historical evidence just for the resurrection of Jesus alone, just that one point in his life, then there is documented historical evidence for the fact that Napoleon ever lived and conquered Europe. Napoleon of just, what, 200-300 years ago. See, more historical evidence just for the resurrection of the Christ than for that. And this is what I mean. We do not lack historical evidence. And the Christian faith is based not on some, you know, vague thing that you can't prove, but on the fact that God stepped into history and some very specific things took place. And so our faith is based in a real life that was lived, a real death that was died, an actual crucifixion, an actual resurrection, an actual ascension. And these things were given to us as historical events. They do not shift, they do not change. And then based around all of that, we have the scriptures and the teaching of those who saw him and heard him, so that we have a very sure faith. In the end, of course, we have a huge anchor for the soul, and that is Christ himself, who has entered the veil, gone into the presence of God ahead of us. This is a very important thing to understand about the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is actually the guarantee of ours. He's gone ahead of us. And we hold on to this faith as the anchor of the soul. What we're going to do today, though, is not assume that anybody knows these foundation stories. And certainly, there'd be numbers of people amongst us who are new to the faith. Children growing up possibly haven't read all of this. We're going to just take some time out. And we're going to read some of these passages. If you've got your Bibles, read them with us. And the words will go on the screen as well. And I will, I think, want some volunteer readers to help. So I want those readers to come, not with their own Bible, but read from mine, which will be right here. And I want you to turn to Matthew 27. We may as well take the time and do this. It's good for us. The Bible actually says, Paul said to... was it Titus or Timothy? I think it was Titus. That they were to give themselves to the public reading of Scripture. Well, of course, it was necessary in those days. Nobody had Bibles. But I think if we assume that everybody's reading their Bible at home, we might just make a big mistake. Let's go back to these foundation stories. And we're going to start, not with the event of Sunday morning, but with the last events of the cross. So, Matthew 27 and verse 45 to 56, I'd like someone to come and read this. And you need to come quickly. You need to be a pretty good reader too. Are you a good reader, Max? We're going to be trusting you. We're going to be breathing down your neck too. And we need the other microphone. Who has it? It's right there. Now, all right, everybody, if you've got your Bible, find Matthew 27. And we're going to read this little passage, 45 to 56. Thank you, Max.
From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Stop there for a moment. This is one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Had God forsaken him? Sometimes you feel like God has forsaken you too. I'm not even sure Jesus felt that way, although it got dark. You know, he made him sin who knew no sin for your sake. Out of this, some have developed a doctrine that has said that there was a moment on the cross where God turned his back on him and rejected him. We don't know that for sure. I don't personally buy into that. It can't be a well-founded doctrine from Scripture. It's much more sensible to understand this. What Jesus actually did was quote the first line of Psalm 22, a fantastic psalm, and the whole of Psalm 22 is a description of what Jesus was feeling on the cross and what his crucifixion accomplished. And King David wrote that like 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It's amazing. Just remember, Psalm 22, Jesus shouts out with a loud voice, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just telling everybody, I'm fulfilling that scripture. So, Max, keep going.
When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Stop again. Here's another one of the sayings from Jesus on the cross. But it's not recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's recorded in Luke what he actually said. Because it said he cried out again with a loud voice. What did he say? You read Luke's gospel. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Frank on Friday made this live for us, demonstrating how Jesus trusted God in a way Adam did not trust God, even down to dying and the giving up of his spirit. Okay, Max, keep going.
At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Good. Good work, Max. Thank you. You do read well, Max. Have to have you read more often. Now I need someone to read the next little bit. It's only verses 57 to 66. Two little short pieces here. Good reader. Who's a good reader? No. Small print. Come on then, bring your Bible. Hey, we'll... Okay. You know the bits? Let's go. 57, right from here?
Yep.
Go from there. Yep. If you need the mic.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus.
Stop there. A rich man. Jesus is about to get the use of this rich man's tomb. Go back to Psalm 22. One of the says is he would be with the rich in his death. Psalm 22 is amazing. We're not going to read it today. You better go home and read Psalm 22.
Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Don't think that Joseph of Arimathea rolled that big rock there all his day. He's a rich man. Come on now, he's got a whole team of workers. You know, he's got all the servants there. Might have a dozen blokes all helping to get this huge rock in place. Okay, keep going.
The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.
Yeah, a bit more.
Yep. Take a guard. Yep. Pilate answered, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Good stuff. Well, thank you, Maren. Why do you think we read these bits here? It was to put before you the fact, friends, that he died and was buried. Listen, before we turn the page, can we please agree on something? He was dead. Jesus was dead, and Jesus was buried. That's very important that you know that. There are all kinds of liars and deceivers. It started in those days too. If you keep reading, you'll find that when the big angel, when that big angel came and rolled that stone away, the guards were frightened and fainted. Of course, in the Roman Empire, if a guard let a prisoner escape, or, you know, didn't effectively carry out their duties, they were put to death. However, they went and concocted a story, and a lie spread. The disciples had stolen the body. And there were other lies that spread. Oh, he only swooned on the cross. Listen, he didn't swoon on the cross at all. They shoved a dirty great spear into his heart, and out of his heart ran blood and water. And if blood and water together come out of a heart, it is a sure sign of death, an absolutely sure sign of death, and that the heart is ruptured. All these things are evidence. All of these things are written in Scripture. We're not reading all this today. But the one thing I wanted to establish before we read about the resurrection is we had a dead body. He was dead. And he was buried. And that big stone was put in place. Now we can go on. I need another reader. Matthew 28. One more little passage. And this time we turn the page. And we've come to Sunday morning. Where's our volunteer reader? Here she comes. Right. All right, Tricia. You're getting to read from chapter 28 right here. And I'm going to let you read 10 verses. Right to there, that column there. Okay, everybody listening.
After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it.
Stop there for a moment. Oh, no, read the next verse and then we'll comment.
His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men.
It's commonly reported that when people see angels, these are often really fearsome experiences. It's different if an angel has come to talk to you, of course, or something like that. But even in that case, many stories in the Bible, like Gideon, the first thing the angel will say is, do not be afraid, because there's such a presence about them. It's really the presence of God, and it's awesome and fearsome. But of course, if they're turning up amongst enemies, this is even much more heightened. And these Roman soldiers here, faint like dead men. It says they shook. They're so afraid of the angel, they shook. Now, I want you to get some idea of how big this angel might have been. It's commonly reported, too, they're huge. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, we decided, needed his team of workers to put this stone in place. You know, imagine a dirty big stone, maybe like a big millstone, about this thick, maybe about this round, but it could have been a whole lot bigger. It says the angel here sat on it. Now, if you're going to sit on a chair, here we've got one here. If you're going to sit comfortably on something with dignity, I can't imagine, you know, an angel's not going to just squat on the ground. No. Neither is he going to be, sitting with his legs off the floor, dangling, you know, like he's not big enough for the stone kind of thing. But imagine this. For you and I to sit with dignity, relative to our height, this is about the height of a chair. Imagine you have a stone that is maybe 6 foot high. And an angel is going to sit on this as if it's a chair. He's going to sit with dignity. So from his knees down, we could have a 24 feet high creature here. No wonder, along with all the fear that comes with this, we've got some Roman soldiers who kind of depart the scene in an unusual way. Now, so we keep going.
The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you."
A little point here. It was women who were the first to see Jesus in his resurrection. It's also recorded in the Gospels, all of them, that there were many, many women. Many of the women who followed Jesus were at the crucifixion. Not many of the men were there. We know that John was there. We don't know for sure of any of the others. They scattered. They were afraid. But the women turned up in droves, large numbers of them. And it was to women that Jesus first appeared. So, start here.
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Okay. You'll find in the readings of the Gospels, Galilee keeps getting a mention. And in this passage, Matthew 28:1-10, Galilee already gets a mention twice. The angel said, "Go and tell his disciples to go to Galilee, and there they'll see him." And then when Jesus appears to the women, he says, "Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, there you'll see me." And yet, in a moment when we read from Luke, we discover that Jesus didn't wait to get to Galilee to turn up and talk to the 12. We think, what's going on here? Why would he say, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and I'm going ahead of them and I will be there"? But then it's like he can't wait. He goes and sees them in Jerusalem anyway. And this sometimes can confuse readers, thinking, well, is there a conflict? You know, is there a discrepancy? No, not when you realize that Jesus had not a few, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of disciples. And I'll read you a little passage at the moment, give you a glimpse into this, but the truth is, his message was, when he says, "Go and tell my disciples," he's not just referring to the 12. Because when Jesus himself personally appeared, he said, "Go and tell my brothers." Every last one of them was a brother. And so there was in fact meant to be an exodus of very large numbers of his followers, not just the 12, get up to Galilee, because there we're going to have some special meetings. Meanwhile, he presents himself to the 12 as well. To give a little glimpse into those appearances, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see the first few verses. This little passage I'll read myself. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 1 to verse 8. Now, brothers, I want to this is Paul now writing. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." Here we go. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that," look at this now, "he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." Where do you think that might have taken place? In Galilee. They went to a certain mountain in Galilee where he'd already told them. It was a gathering place. Pretty good meeting, wouldn't you think? Big Bible convention out on the hillside. Jesus teaching them. Man, some good things must have happened. He kept appearing for 40 days. 40 days of appearances. We're going to read about just one of those in a minute. There's a little more here yet. "Oh, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." I do wonder about this. There's a little something here I do wonder about. If you notice in verse 5, it says he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then in verse 7 it says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Like there was already a good deal more than 12. That's what it seems. "And last of all, he appeared to me also." Praise God. All right, Luke. Go back to the Gospel of Luke now and chapter 24. It's getting exciting. These are the basic stories on which our faith is built. We thank God for them. Luke 24, and here we have some reading to do. Fascinating stuff. All right, need a volunteer only for four verses. Luke 9 to 12, four verses. We won't take tiny little ones because can't quite be confident of presentation without testing. However, come on now, Tony, you're a great reader. You'll do. We'll pick a volunteer. Four verses, Tony. No, fantastic. All right. Luke 24, 9 to 12. Right there. Got your glasses?
No.
Want mine?
That'd be right.
He's great.
When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others.
We're picking up on the story of the women here now. Remember? At the tomb, the angel said, go and tell his disciples. On the way to tell them, Jesus appeared and said, go and tell my brothers. Now they get back. Okay.
It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the...
You're right.
But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense.
This is the great leaders of the church doubting the faith of their women.
Peter, however, got up.
We're never like that, though, are we?
No, never. No. And ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Oh, great stuff. So Peter rushes to the tomb, finds the tomb empty, finds the stuff Jesus had been wrapped with piled here, but Jesus is not appearing to him quite yet. Keep these guys in suspense, you know. Bless the women, keep the guys guessing. And Peter goes away wondering, but starting to be filled with wonder. Oh, wonderful stuff. And then something incredible happens. We now come to one of the most amazing stories, one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible. And it takes a few verses to read it, but we're going to do it because it's so important to us. All right, now we do need a good reader. Hazel, we'll pick you. Unplanned, unforewarned, however. She used to learn elocution when she was a little girl. Don't try the elocution stuff on us, right? Just... This battery doesn't look good in here, though. Turning orange. We'll see how we go. Here we are. Now, right here. The road to Emmaus. Start reading verse 13. Everybody follow now.
Now that same day, two of them were going...
That's not working. Try again.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him.
Just note that point there, if you're not familiar with the story, they didn't recognize Jesus. He purposely disguised himself.
He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Okay. One of Christianity's most favorite stories. This one? Yeah, thanks, Hazel. No, everyone loves this story. And Jesus, you know, walking along the road, keeping the veil over their eyes, they don't know it's him. He explains it all to them. Finally, when he breaks bread, they realize, ah, it's Jesus. By the time they rush back to Jerusalem to see the 11 apostles, Simon's had a visitation. That's Peter. But Jesus, as of yet, hasn't appeared to the other 10. Now, David, come and help us. The last of these, Jesus appears finally. You know, you might say, well, isn't this a strange way to go about it? You'd think if Jesus rose from the dead, the first thing he'd do is appear to his apostles. It's actually things like this that make the story real. Because if you're going to make it up, if someone was pretending, the story would follow, you know, the expected patterns. It doesn't. And the wisdom of God, you know, tremendously to be seen in some of these things. David, if you would read for us this bit here, 36 to 49.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have."
There's an interesting point here. This is the real body of Jesus that's been resurrected. You know, it's not like the dead body is somewhere else and he's appearing in spirit form. This is his actual body, and yet something about it has also changed. You know, he can appear at will. He can walk through a wall. You know, something about the body has changed, yet he's still got flesh and he's still got bones.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?"
So he's proving he's real, not a ghost.
They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Excellent. Well, our readers all did a great job, didn't they? So thank you, everybody. Now, I want to take you to a passage, a lengthy passage that Paul wrote, in which he is teaching a great deal about the resurrection. I'm not going to, again, preach a classic message this morning, but we are going to read together some of this passage. Would you go to 1 Corinthians 15? This is where we were before and read about Jesus appearing to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. And Paul goes on. Now, this chapter actually has 58 verses. And from verse 12 to verse 58, Paul teaches at length about resurrection. And parts of this chapter we often quote at funeral services, especially Christian funeral services, because it is so clear and wonderful passages, actually. I want to show them to you and leave you with some very clear impressions about the resurrection. It's important that Christians actually have a certain set of fundamental beliefs with respect to what the resurrection is and what it is not. So, first of all, look at verses 20 to 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I want you to notice the use of the word first fruits. What that basically means for us, what it alludes to, is that it is a guarantee. He is the first of those to be resurrected, but it is only the first fruits. In other words, much more resurrection is to come, and his resurrection is the guarantee of ours. We read on, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him." Pause button there. When does this resurrection take place? It takes place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when, amongst other things, he is also coming for his own. Verse 24, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is to be destroyed. Is death." Very important piece of information. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He himself will destroy all his enemies and finally destroy death. I wanted to make this comment that resurrection is a unique belief to Christians. There are other religions in the world, all of which have some kind of belief about the afterlife. There are also certain so-called Christian cults that have strange beliefs. For example, you'll find that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep, in which some people are never resurrected. And the righteous might be resurrected. Some people can't come to believe in hell. And because in their human mind, their human frailty, they refuse to believe in hell, they simply choose not to believe everything Jesus said. Instead, they'll believe that the righteous are resurrected and will live forever. But there are no eternal punishments in hell. They'll just be made extinct. So extinction is a doctrine you find with some. It is not a Christian doctrine. And I'll show you in a moment what the angel had to say to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, about the multitudes who will awake. Then you get some religions that believe in a thing called reincarnation. That you are the same life that has occurred over and over and over. And in a previous life, you might have been Marie Antoinette. And if you're not good in the next life, you might come back as a grasshopper. You know, and I mean, it's not only a completely foolish belief, it is without any fact, any foundation whatsoever. It's just a cooked-up religion. And there are a lot of cooked-up religions in this world. They're not just man's ideas, but they're very unhelpful ideas that have been fed to man by demonic forces. However, we have a belief that is given to us by God, by the direct teaching of Jesus Christ himself, and by the teaching of angels, and by the teaching of prophets and apostles. So you have this tremendously consistent witness about a thing called resurrection. And the first thing you must be clear about is that it is your actual body that is going to be resurrected. Now you could say, how could this happen insofar as some bodies are burned? some, you know, a great fire in a house and nothing left. Somebody's lost at sea and completely eaten by the fishes and turned into fish meat, you know, and fish excrement. How could this body be resurrected? Listen, don't ask me. You can ask the Lord one day. The fact is that He takes whatever was your real body. For all I know, He might only need one piece of DNA to do this, but He will rebuild your body in the resurrection. We're not talking about just becoming a disembodied spirit. Neither are we talking about you having, you know, some fancy new body, but it's different to the one we had before. Now, He takes what you already have. And this is interesting because the cells in your body are dying and being replaced all the time. You know, this sturdy, trusty leg that I've been standing on for the last 58 years is actually mostly new since last summer. So often are the cells in it replaced. Your taste buds are replaced every single day by the natural health and process of your body. So what does God find to be the real body, you know? I don't know. All I know is that a resurrection of the body takes place. When you die, the Scripture says, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so you do go to be present with Him as far as your consciousness is concerned. Your spirit is with God. You are alive until the coming of the Lord Jesus. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus, something happens that changes your earthly body, and it changes your earthly body whether it is alive or dead. For those who are still alive, their body is instantly changed. For those who are dead, the body is resurrected. Which one takes place first? Does anybody know? Or do they take place simultaneously? I'm talking about the alive and the dead, right? The dead, resurrected. The alive, instantly changed. Which one of these takes place first? Who's going to vote for the alive? Who's going to vote for the dead? Better vote for the dead. The dead are resurrected first. And it is in the twinkling of an eye, you know, a moment later, the living are also transformed. But Paul made it very plain. You'll find this where? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, you know, don't be deceived. You know, the day is coming. But he makes this statement. He said, we who are alive and remain in the body will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we will not be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus before them. When Christ comes, when there's the shout, the voice of the archangel shouts, the last trumpet sounds, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So somehow, in this moment of resurrection, the person who is with the Lord, you know, absent from the body, but present with the Lord, the spirit that is still alive, is joined again to the body. The body is resurrected and caught up, called out of their graves to meet the coming Lord in the air. And momentarily later, we who are alive, I'm not expecting to be one of those. I want nothing more than to live a full life. I want to bear fruit to my dying day. Man, I want to bear fruit. I want to live to be old and bear fruit and leave fruit for my grandchildren. If he comes sooner, that's fine. That's a bonus. Either way, listen, if I grow old and go to my grave, compared to people who are left behind, I got a better deal. I'm going to be caught up and see the Lord and join Him in His coming just ahead of that crowd who's still alive. Which would you prefer? Listen, if you die first, you miss nothing. You see it all. Firstly, you're with Him. Anyway, you come with Him. You're resurrected first. I reckon that's where the good deal is myself. Now, the point is, though, you will have a resurrection body. Somehow, the resurrection body is real. It is tangible. Jesus' body after His resurrection had flesh and bones, but was not yet glorified. He appears for 40 days, and then He ascends to the Father and is glorified. He no longer appears in the body. He will appear in vision. You can, occasionally, people will see Christ with an open vision. It's kind of rare, but it happens. In your lifetime, you'll meet occasional people who've seen Jesus like that I've seen Christ myself. But some people will see him in his glory. I simply had him come and stand and talk to me, person to person. It wasn't exactly a very long interview. He wasn't asking any questions. But he gave me instructions and was gone. But it's, you know, the outcome of those words continues to work out in my life and will till the day I die. What he had to say to me will continue to be at work and will continue to have more meaning as far as what I've got to do and live until the day I die. But we all look forward to this bodily resurrection. But the body will be changed. And that's what we've got to read about now. The last of our passages to read, still in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Turn with me there. And I want you to take it in, because the reading of this passage, I think, is almost better than trying to teach it piecemeal. So verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Stop there. Paul didn't think it was a very wise question. To him, it should have been obvious. He goes on to explain why he thought it was obvious. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Think about the wheat seed for a moment. Perfectly good, healthy wheat seed, and somehow there's life in that thing. But you've got to stick it in the ground. So that whatever that wheat seed was disappears. It is no more. It breaks open. Life springs out of it. No more wheat seed. Something new comes up. Totally different life form. That's what Paul's getting at. Same with the human body. It's got to give way to another life form. It's a seed. You're living in a seed. 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Here's an important verse, 41. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. It's an important point. I'll clarify it in a minute. The body that is sown is perishable. Pick up please on each of these. The body that is sown, this is your body, we're talking about your human body, is going to be sown in death one day. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That was Paul's point about the wheat. If there's a grain of wheat, there will also be a wheat plant that comes from it. That's his logic. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, but the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Who is this last Adam? Frank told us on Friday. There was a first Adam and a second Adam. The first Adam was Adam. The second Adam is Christ. So the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, but the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Are you of heaven? Come on, you're all of the earth. You've all come from the first Adam. Have you also now come from the second Adam? Has this life-giving spirit become yours? Is it now true to say of you that you are of heaven? If so, you'll have a resurrection body that is righteous. Remember, there are two kinds. You'll see that in a minute. And just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, Christ was resurrected with a body that was flesh and bones, but it was then glorified. So what people were seeing for 40 days was not the end result. It was almost like a transitional result into the final glory of his resurrected body. He had to be in that body. Why? Why did Jesus have to appear in a flesh and blood body that had not yet been glorified? Because he had to appear and talk to people, which he cannot do in the body once glorified. That's why it's only in vision now. You know, he could turn up as an angel, but he can't appear in his actual body as it is now, because you would perish. It's just too overwhelming. We go on. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's the good news. What's that mean? Translate that, it means we won't all die. In other words, some of us will still be alive when Jesus comes back. We will not all die, but here's the good promise, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Man, I feel like having a good laugh and a good cry all at the same time. This is just thrilling. Verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got this far because I needed you to see the last verse. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. That is, let nothing move you from this faith. Let nothing move you from this hope. Let nothing move you from standing firm for Christ no matter what happens. He says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Thank God for that. So, let's summarize. One, it is the resurrection of the body. Are we all clear on that? What you have is not exactly left behind, but it is this body that will be transformed. That's the first thing. Second thing to be very clear on, Jesus is the first fruits. Therefore, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, guarantees your resurrection. There is a verse, it's in the book of Romans, and it says this: if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body. In other words, if the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had is part of your life now, that is a guarantee of your resurrection. If that Spirit's in you, he will give life to your mortal body. Number three, we haven't really covered this, but resurrection power is available to you in the here and now for this life. Another day. We come to that. I wanted to conclude, though, with this one point. There is such a thing as a better resurrection. And I just want to give you a little glimpse to see this before we close. Hebrews 11:35, we go just one verse, several single verses now in closing, rather than reading. There's this curious statement in Hebrews 11:35. There's a long list of people who did amazing things with faith, and it opens with one of those where it says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. But look at the next statement. Others were tortured, obviously being tortured for their faith or tortured for obedience to Christ, and refused to be released. In other words, refused to give up their confession. Refused to change their behavior, refused to give in to the torture. Why? That they might gain a better resurrection. Is it possible that for Christians, some will have a better resurrection than other Christians? Now, we're not just talking about the fact that some are resurrected to hell and some are resurrected to heaven. No. What about the ones who go to heaven? Is it possible for some to have a better resurrection or a lesser resurrection? That's what I want you to see. hopefully as a motivation for seeking the Lord and really walking with the Lord and not being careless about your faith. All right, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians, a minute ago we read from 1 Corinthians 15, this little bit about the stars. That's where we're going to revisit. Verse 41, 42. Put them together. Yeah, thanks, Joseph. The star has one kind of splendor, the moon another. And look at this comment. The star's another. Or it's the final comment. Star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. We are likened in our resurrection glory to the stars that appear. And the scripture says, stars differ from other stars in glory. And so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. What is this hinting at? All right, let me take you to the prophet Daniel. And here we have the words of angels. To Daniel, considered to be the most esteemed of all men. Both in Daniel chapter 12, I want you to see verse 2 and verse 13. First of all, verse 2 and 3 together. Yep. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I told you our resurrection is compared to the glory of stars. But now look at verse 13. Personal word to Daniel. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, meaning you will die. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Friends, you will all have a resurrection. If the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, you will be resurrected to life eternal, but your inheritance will vary. The glory of that resurrection will vary one star to another. You will have resurrection glory, but there is such a thing as a better resurrection. 2 Peter 1, Peter alludes to it. Verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome. Oh, not just a welcome. In other words, those who make their calling and election sure, what Peter actually said to do is to add to your faith goodness. Add to goodness knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. Add to self-control perseverance. Add to perseverance godliness. Add to godliness brotherly kindness. Add to brotherly kindness love. That's when he makes the comment, if you do these things, you will never fall. In other words, seek the Lord. Run after God. Treat the race of faith as the race of life. Pursue. Give your whole heart. Love unreservedly. Stand. And believe. Pour out your heart for these good things. Listen, this is the opposite of being careless. Do you think someone careless is going to get the same resurrection as someone whose whole heart was in this thing? He says, if you do these things, you'll never fall and you'll receive a rich welcome. Oh, for some, the gates open. Man, the band plays. You know, it's not just the trio, not just a brass quartet. They bring out the 50-piece band for some people. You know, I'm trying to illustrate it. You know, we don't know what this actually means. But he says, if you do these things, you'll receive a rich welcome. I'd rather receive a rich welcome, wouldn't you? Than just making it by the skin of my teeth. Now, by the way, the skin of your teeth, I don't think it actually exists, but the skin of your, maybe it does, the skin of your teeth is a Bible idea. Did you know that? You know, we have a lot of these sayings that you think somebody made up, but actually it was Job who said concerning his own life that he had just escaped by the skin of his teeth, and I reckon there are some people who make it into glory by the skin of their teeth. You think I'm telling lies? No, I'm going to prove that to you in closing. Anyway, who'd like a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom? Now, this is the eternal kingdom. Listen, we're in the kingdom now. The kingdom is here and now. But there is something coming that is referred to as the eternal kingdom. And into the eternal kingdom, we have all yet to receive our welcome. I, I'd like to. Well, I'd prefer the rich welcome than the poor one, wouldn't you? I'd rather have the whole orchestra than just one lone piper with his bagpipes on the day. Well, let's find out in closing what... I mean, that's Peter. Let's find out what Paul had to say. 1 Corinthians 3 is our last reference. 1 Corinthians 3, 15 to 17. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Just stop, pause there for a minute. We've read it out of context. You've really got to read the lead up to understand what it's talking about. Let me read the lead up. Everyone pay attention, because I just want you to get this before we shut the book today. Here's what he said. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Joseph? Yeah, good. If any man builds on this foundation, any man, just get the context, if any man, what are you building? You are building your own life on a foundation that is Jesus Christ and the work of that life. In other words, what work has he appointed you to do? You are building your life, both your life in walking with God and your life in outward service to God, on a foundation. This is what we're talking about. So we're talking about you. When it says, if anywhere... When it says no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, we're talking about the foundation of your own life is Christ. But then on that you will build. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Ah, we're talking about Judgment Day. Listen to me, every sister in the church and every brother. Judgment Day is going to reveal exactly how you built your life and how you went about building a life of service for Jesus Christ. What did you build with? Did you build with gold? Did you build with silver? Did you build with precious stones? Or did you build your life and service to others with wood, hay and stubble? What is wood, hay and stubble? It's self-righteousness. It is vainglory. It is independence. It's being a law unto yourself. Oh, you might look good. You might preach wonderfully. You might witness every day. You might pray. You might front up to church looking for all the world like a fabulous Christian. What's on here? Is it self-righteousness? Are you out winning souls, but it's all self-righteousness? You think you're better than other people? You built with straw. You're a straw man. What's gold? Gold has to do with the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big question here is, have you lived in complete submission, out of a spirit of submission to others and to Him? Have you walked with God? Is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus over your life, is His rule in you complete to the point where you're not living for yourself, you're living for Him? Silver, that's sanctification. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to work in you, sanctify you, make you clean? You're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, not as an arrogant one, operating gifts of the Spirit, but out of self-righteousness, but rather humble, gentle, being one with all the believers, walking with the saints, letting the Holy Spirit sanctify you. What about these costly jewels? What's it say here? Yeah, costly stones. What are they? Listen, they are the good works prepared for you to do in advance by God. This is when you serve others out of a selfless heart, out of love. This is when you're generous. This is when you care. This is when you give. This is when you help other people. Now you can appear to be doing all of that outwardly, and yet if you're doing it out of self-righteousness, you're doing it out of an independent spirit, you're doing it just to look good, you're getting all the kudos in this life, you've just built your own life on the wood, the hay, the stubble. All right, look at verse 13. His work. If any man builds, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Think that. Whatever you've done in this life for Christ, so-called, is going to pass through a test on Judgment Day, the test of fire, and the fire will prove what this thing is. Is it any good? If what he has built survives, gold usually survives the fire, silver, the precious stones. What do you think will happen to the stubble here? What do you think will happen to the hay and the wood? It says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. What could it mean for someone who's been resurrected, caught up in the rapture? Oh, but now we must face the judgment day. Our work is going to be tested to suffer loss. Still resurrected. Name still written in heaven. Still accepted amongst the brethren. Still beloved of the Lord. Still find your eternal home above. But suffer loss. Oh, what could that mean? Look at what it says. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The analogy I make is if you go to sleep on a hot night at home and all you've got on is your boxers, and you wake at 1 a.m. and the house is on fire. Man, the fire is so well set, it's so late, there's no time except to leap out the window to save your life. And behind you, the whole house collapses and is gone, and all your earthly possessions have gone with it. All that you thought was your inheritance, all that furniture, all your wealth, all the millions you had stuffed in your mattress, it's all gone. But you've got your boxes. You see, somebody in that situation, they've escaped. They've escaped the flames. They've been saved, but they've lost everything. And I have to be honest with you, the Bible says very plainly, that's the way it is, that's the way it will be for some people. They'll be saved. I imagine it would be a big sigh of relief if they were saved at all. But there'll be others hugely rewarded for their faith, for their love, for the hope they walked in, for the wisdom they received from God. Let's read the next two verses and close. 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that what is offered to us and continues to be held out to us every day is a truly great salvation. You've forgiven us our sins and delivered us, and our names are written in heaven, and every day you continue to fold us closer. Every day you continue to deliver and to save. Friends, as I'm praying, I'm seeing a vision. In the vision, smoke is around us. The smoke of a fire is actually gently blowing through the room, and the smell of fire is here. It's amazing. I'm actually praying and thanking the Lord for this great salvation, a salvation that's going on every day. And as I'm praying, I have this vision of smoke blowing through the room. And what it's saying is that the fire of Judgment Day, this is not hellfire we're talking about. For some, that's close too. But on Judgment Day, there is a fire that tests every man's work. I feel the Lord is saying that that is a lot closer than you think. Judgment Day. The judgment seat of Christ. Eternal issues. Resurrection. Heaven and hell. These things are much closer than we think. We can see the smoke from here. But of course, if your heart is totally His, it's a wonderful judgment to be embraced. The final cleansing of the soul. I think this is probably what has not been explained today, and it's probably not well understood by many. But to enter into glory, there must indeed be a final cleansing of our hearts and minds. Because He said He would make an end to sin. And so it is not only by the resurrection, but it's by the judgment seat of Jesus that finally there will be this cleansing that takes us into eternity whole, healed, and rejoicing. Father, I thank You for it. We thank You for the judgment seat of Jesus. We thank You for that last day. We thank You a day is coming when Christ returns to the earth and has a great victory over Satan and over death. Thank You that victory is on our behalf. We are the redeemed of the Lord. Thank You we can say so. And so we embrace the purposes of Christ today. We thank You for the resurrection. And now, Lord, let Your grace be visited upon every heart and every home. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.